As you're seated, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. We're going to return to the table that was set last week, the table that Levi set, a fine table, a great meal set. But then in the middle of that meal, Jesus laid out something more rich than that table could hold. Jesus laid a table of grace for sinners. It's like a buffet that stretches, or like a good, my former pastor's here, by the way. I'm really glad to have Pastor Vail with us. And you know what Baptists do really good? They have potlucks. And you know, when you go to a good potluck, I think Presbyterians do this too, we just don't have a good kitchen and the setup for it here. But you know, whether you're at a buffet or at the Baptist potluck, the table, the spread, the number of crock pots and all the plates. And you know the problem with one of those? The flimsy plate we bring. How am I going to get all that goodness onto this little thing? And that's a problem. And there's just no way to hold it all. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage before us this morning. We came to this table last week. And we got to come back to it again today because there's just too much grace. We bring our flimsy little plates. No way to hold it all. And so Jesus is going to give us a new way to receive this grace here in this text. So hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often. And offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old, desires new, for he says the old is good." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach this table that you have set, a table of grace for sinners, a table that cannot be carried away lightly, a table far more than we could ever imagine how much is offered here. I pray that here this morning that these dear ones would hear it, would receive it, and walk away refreshed. And that if there's one here who's never experienced the grace which Christ offers, that this morning they would eat and drink deeply of this grace. I pray that you would do these things for your glory and for the saints' good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You ever had an old pair of shoes? Maybe an old pair of work boots? Or slippers even, and they're just old, they're familiar, they're worn out even. Maybe they even have holes in them, but they're comfortable. They're good. You love them. But inevitably, somebody butts their nose in and says, "You ought to get a new pair." It's like, what? You look down, you're like, they're perfectly fine. You know, you ever had that happen? You know? I see several nodding, you know. It's almost always somebody else pointing it out because you're quite comfortable with your slippers or your shoes or whatnot. And you love that. They're comfortable. They're molded right to my feet. And even though you know that a new pair of shoes would be, they'd provide better support for your feet. They'd be made of better material. And maybe even healthier for you in the long run for all sorts of reasons. Yet we still cling to those old ones, don't we? So we don't want to let go of them. Why? Because they're familiar. Because it's comfortable. Because they're what we're used to. And that's what's happening here in this passage before us this morning. The Pharisees are clinging to old shoes, so to speak. Their ritual fastings, their old habits, their traditions, which they're accustomed to. And they're comfortable with the routines and with the rhythms of what they've gotten into a habit of. And so they're comfortable, but Jesus is coming to them here in this text, at this table of grace that he has laid. And he says that something new has come. Something new. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And this grace cannot be held and cannot be contained in the old systems and the old ways that you think that we can work and operate. You can't stuff his grace into the old patterns. So let's look more closely here at what's happening. Luke 5, verse 30, it opens with in verse 33 there. It says, and they said to him. This indicates that we're in the middle of a conversation. It's really important that we understand this. It was hard for me to decide last week whether or not to include, I really wanted to preach the whole entire thing as one, because it really is one long conversation, and yet we wouldn't have hit as much on the area in the first passage, so I had to wait and break it up, because this table of grace has just got too much on the table, so we've got to come back to it. But we're right in the middle of a conversation that we left off last week. A two-part conversation where previously there at the table, the Pharisees were grumbling because of how he feasted. They didn't like how he feasted. How was he feasting? He was feasting with sinners. And so then, now they turn to another complaint. And that other complaint is, why don't you fast? Why don't you fast? They don't like his feasting. And they don't like his fasting practices. They just don't like either one of those. They want to know why he's not doing it their way. They want to know why he's disrupting and violating their comfort zones and their rhythms and things that are familiar to them. Their biggest error here isn't clinging to what's familiar. That in and of itself isn't bad. But measuring godliness by rituals and restrictions rather than in Christ. And if we're honest, we can be the same way. We can slip into these same ways of thinking. This idea that godliness equals appearances. Godliness equals, you know, my routines, my outward standards. But true godliness is found only in Christ. And so we must live then by faith in him. The question is, though, what does that look like? How do we actually live by faith in this way? Well, I would say that one is from taking our cues from Jesus. Look at what verse 34 says. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He answers very logically. He appeals to their common sense. You don't fast during a wedding. That doesn't make any sense. And they know this. Jesus tells them that there's no need to fast right now, teaching us then that we take our cues from him, from his presence, because his presence governs our joy. His presence, look, can you make weddings guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Imagine how happy the disciples are right now. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. There is joy in his presence. They are happy that he's here. His presence means joy. His presence means celebration. His presence means freedom. To fast right now would actually be against the very laws of nature. It would be against nature itself to fast right now because Jesus is right in their midst. And so we see then that godliness is found in rejoicing in his presence as much as it is in fasting in his absence. You know, the new has come. The bridegroom is here, he's saying. He's telling them something's changed. This changes everything. Jesus has come. Talk about seasonal changes. The new has come. Jesus is in their midst. And his presence isn't just a peripheral reality in our lives. It's not just something that's off on the side. You know, his presence is actually our chief goal. His presence, to glorify him and what? To enjoy him forever. See, his presence is everything to us. Everything that we are, everything that we do flows from whether or not he's with us or whether or not he's not with us. Flows from, is he with us or not? So we take our cues based on him, based on his presence being with us, and it governs our joy. And it governs our longing. His absence actually governs our longings. And look what he says there. He says that the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away. Then they'll fast in those days. Yeah? Simple truth. Where Christ is, there's feastings. Where Christ is absent, there's fasting. As the psalmist says, in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. To be apart from him, even for a while, even for a season, creates a longing in us that shapes our entire walk. It shapes our entire path of this life. And you know, it actually extends, this truth of his presence and his absence actually extends beyond just this temporal walk that we have here on earth. It extends beyond this life, that one day that divide will actually be final. Those who belong to Christ will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb and be in his presence forevermore, while those who reject him will suffer, as 1 Thessalonians says, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So that we see that this distinction of his presence and his absence is actually like definitive of all of our walk here and in eternity. Eternity itself is divided on this one line, his presence or his absence. And it governs our joys. His presence governs our joys and it governs our longings. And his presence governs our practice. And we take our cues from him. You know, what about us today? Where are we in this? Where are we? Is he with us? Is he not with us? You know, we know that he has ascended into heaven, but he's given us another comforter, right? And he also says that where two or three are in our midst, there he is. I mean, I'm sorry, where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. And yet, we wait for his second coming. He's coming again. That's what we declare every time we partake of this meal together until he comes again. We're waiting for his arrival. So what is it? Is he with us? Is he not with us? Do we feast? Do we fast? Yes, we do. Yes, he is. And it's interesting if you look at Matthew's gospel, how Jesus teaches, and he's in the middle of a long teaching. And he says, when you pray, and he gives them some instructions, and you know what he's assuming from that? That you're going to pray, right? And then he goes on and he says, when you give alms, and he gives some instructions about that, how to give, and what does that assume? That we're going to give. And then he goes on to say, and when you fast, and he gives instructions, and he assumes that we're going to fast. Fasting is to be part of the Christian's discipline, but we take our cues from him still, even today, led by the Spirit. We may fast. But why? Isn't that a works-based thing? Is that like a Catholic thing or something? You know, We just throw that out with the baby with the bathwater at the Reformation. What are the benefits? What do we learn when we fast? Well, one, it teaches humility. It teaches us to confess our dependence more and more upon Him. Leads us to prayer more as when we're in a season of fast, to depend and focus on God rather than earthly pleasures. And it loosens our grip on earthly comforts and false hopes, teaching us to rest in Him. You know, more could be said. A lot more could be said about fasting right now. But attempting to be faithful to the text and not to make a minor point the main point, I'm going to leave that for another time when the text demands a more thorough handling of it. But for now, just know this, that fasting is still part of the Christian's discipline, shouldn't be foreign to us, and yet it's not disassociated from grace. And that grace is this, that because Christ fasted for us and fulfilled all righteousness, we no longer need to seek righteousness through fasting. Fasting doesn't make us approved in God's sight. So instead, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do so as a response of love to Him. We do so as that reflex of grace to Him. That the joy of the new covenant, the new has come. Yeah. So how does this apply? What does it look like in our lives today to have his presence be a controlling factor in our lives as to how we live? Well, it means exercising liberty wisely, not binding ourselves to empty rituals, using feasting and fasting to point our hearts to Him, to point our hearts to Him. Some diagnostic questions that you might ask. Am I concerned more with looking like I'm spiritual? Fasting, checking off, got to make sure I do my devotions. If I don't do my devotions, then it's going to be a bad day. If I don't do my devotions and someone asks me, what did you read about this morning? Am I going to be ashamed because I don't look like I'm spiritual? Outward appearances, being busy for Jesus to make it look like you're busy for Jesus rather than staying close to Christ. Do I rejoice in His presence or do I miss the joy of walking with Him? We can go through all the different motions religiously and being faithful in all so many different ways, but we actually miss the point, is that this is communion with God. On the other hand, are we so attached to the world and to the comforts of this world that even the very idea of fasting and self-denial appalls you and it makes you think, oh gosh, that's just legalism. That's just like, that's not grace at all. Well, as we look to Him for our cues, as we look to Him led by His Spirit, it helps us to do what the Pharisees needed to do, but they didn't do it, and that is to analyze and to assess the motives behind our habits. Why do I do what I do? What is the motive behind what I do? And that then helps us to let go of false securities. In verses 36 and 37, he says, and he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the new piece, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. Now, even though it was familiar, we need to let go of our false securities, even though they're familiar. If they're false, they cannot hold the grace of God. The Pharisees were measuring their godliness in their fastings, in their ceremonies, in their rituals, in their sacrifices, in circumcision, and in their appearances, putting on robes and phylacteries and all these things. And it made them feel really secure. It made them feel comfortable. But Jesus insists you're trusting in old wineskins. And I'm bringing something new. And you can't put it in those old systems. And so he uses this parable. This parable is going to be the most simple. You can't get a more simple statement. A little child would understand this. And I believe this is why he does so. He uses this in such a way where, you know, here's the thing. Winemaking wasn't some foreign, far off thing. Like a trade that was far away. Local households would often make their own. And so I can just imagine like little kids learning about don't put the new in that old skin over there. It'll burst it. And, you know, maybe they obey, but then later on they're like, what does that mean? So maybe they even try it out, you know, like let's watch and just go hide that one for a little while and see what that looks like. And then they're like, that's funny. You know, the little kids knew. He's teaching them something so fundamentally known that you cannot do this. It would be just like you and me saying, you can't put a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's not possible. You can't do it. It was so basic, so fundamentally known. He's telling them that they need to start looking at things through a whole different lens. Because the Messiah is not going to be an add-on. He's not going to simply be, you know, just stuffed into the way that things used to be. The way that things always used to be. He's challenging them to let go of their false securities and to rest in Him. Why? Because the new has come. The old system can't contain it. You know, though good, they weren't meant to last. This system that they were in, Jeremiah promised there was going to come a change. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Ezekiel adds, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Yeah. This is the new covenant. Now, to be clear, just to clarify something here, that when we say new, we want to be clear, that it speaks of a discontinuity, right? That there's something old and now there's something new. True, there is truth to that. Yeah, we don't want to sever so, like a complete sever so that we think of old is over here, completely useless, no longer worth anything, and now this over here is new and completely disconnected from it. Think about this. New in the sense of, if you know about in the future, when God restores all things, that He's going to make all things new. The new heavens and the new earth. We know that He's not going to completely obliterate this planet, this rock, right? What is He going to do? He's going to cleanse it with fire. This is going to be this renewal, this making new. It's going to be even better than it was back in the garden. It's going to be new, renewed in a sense, right? It's new. It's back to new, back to a state of newness. And yet there's a continuity there as well, right? That's important to understand, that there is a continuity between the old and the new that we cannot disconnect. But there is a newness here. And this newness actually fulfills what the old anticipated. The promises of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that this new thing was going to come, that promise was actually planted in the soil of the old covenant. And it blossoms in fullness in Christ, the new covenant. So there's a continuity there as well. Even though we speak of it in terms of old and new, yet the old gives way when the new comes. There, the old leads us to the new. Galatians actually speaks of that too, this continuity and discontinuity. That the law was like a handmaiden or like a guardian appointed to guide us to Christ. But the old covenant served faithfully. It served well, but it had to give way. So though it was good, it wasn't meant to last. It was meant to lead us on towards Christ. And now we no longer cling to the servant. We cling to Christ. We cling to the Son. The promises have blossomed and found fullness in Christ. The new has come. What does this all mean for us, though? You know, how do we let go of false securities? even things that might be familiar to us, God-given things even, we need to remember that God-given things can't replace Christ himself. We can't get overly comfortable with all that's, you know, just because everything's well and just because everything's comfortable, our rituals, our habits, our self-made boundaries, they can't carry the weight of his grace. You know, when we measure our godliness by our church activities, as I said before, I come to church, therefore I must be spiritually healthy. When we equate that as an equal sign, that's what the Pharisees were doing. You know, when we are busy for Christ, but we aren't actually abiding in Christ, resting in Christ, treating our quiet times, as I said before, like a checkbox. I got to get through this. I got to get through my Bible reading plan so that God will be pleased with me, or so that my day will go better, or something. Instead of just realizing, you know what, I want to spend time with Christ. When our hearts grow cold, because we go through motions, just motions and motions, but not actually resting in what those motions are supposed to lead us to. Maybe we rest in theological correctness, theological pride, denominational pride. I must be godly because I believe a good doctrine. I have good doctrine, but knowledge without love is just an old wineskin. Guarding moral, you know, wanting to look moral to all around me. I don't drink, I don't smoke, and as Per fills in, and I think it might be a quote from another one, and I don't run with girls who do. Was that a song?
It's an old saying.
Oh, okay. I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't run with girls who do. You know? No. Uncultured swine. So when we think all those things, I do these things, I don't do these things, and that makes me good with God. You know, giving, I give my tithes, I give my offerings so that God will bless me, so that God won't curse me, whichever side of the equation you want to, you know, appease him, right? All this looks so pious from the outside. All of it looks so righteous, but God sees the heart and he says, stop. Don't do it for those reasons. Am I willing to let old securities break, even if it's unsettling, in order to gain the fullness of Christ? You know, you might be thinking, you might be falsely hearing what I'm saying wrongly is, I should throw off all restraint, you know? My pastor's telling me that if old securities can't save me, I should ditch my discipline, stop caring about theology, live however I want to. You're missing my point if that's what you're walking away from here. That's not the point. But the point is that even in those best things, even in all those things, even in all those God-given things, they don't replace relationship with Christ. They do not make you right with God. Not all my prayers, not all my tears can bear that awful load. The call isn't for us then to cast aside obedience, but to cling to Christ, who makes your obedience acceptable in his sight and pleasing. The Lord declares, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. Christ isn't just an add-on to our old systems. He's the better way. We can't cling to our old securities. And his way is better. His way is altogether new. And as we learn to let go of false securities, it frees us then. When our hands are free, we stop clinging to those things. It helps us to then be able to drink deeply of his grace. To be free to drink deeply. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So what do we do now that the new has come? Well, we drink deeply of his grace. From the vessel of his choosing even. Yeah, but the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Just kind of like set up some definitions for you to understand the parable, if it's not completely clear. The old skins would have been the structural system of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremony, circumcisions, all types and shadows, all good, all preparatory, but all temporary. And they cannot hold the fullness of God's grace. The new skins, then, would be the structure of the new covenant established by Christ, the church, built upon the apostles' teaching, the new covenant community, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the vessels which Christ chooses to bring forth His grace to us. This new wine being brought forward to you and to me so that we might drink freely of it. This is the vessel. This is the means by which He brings that grace to us. And when we try to walk a godly life apart from those vessels, apart from that, these new skins that He's poured Himself into, the church, the word, the sacraments, the community of the faith, we will always fail. We will always fail. God's given us these ordinary means of grace to be the vessels of grace, to be able to carry that grace to us. And in them we drink deeply of his grace, of Christ's fullness. And what exactly do we drink? What is it? What is this new wine? It's the vintage of God's own pressing. It's not a generic wine. And I say it's not a boxed wine. It's the Father's own pressing. Pleased the Father to crush the Son. His incarnation, His obedience, His suffering. It pleased the Father to crush Him. And His blood is poured out as the cup of the new covenant. It's His blood. This new wine, as Jesus is saying in the parable, is the gospel itself. The gospel itself, grounded in Christ's once for all sacrifice. It's His costly vintage that we're to drink of, freely given to us. We're to drink deeply, despite the pull of the old. There's always a pull of the old. That's actually a warning in verse 39. I think we can often get this confused. Because we know by experience that old wine is what? Say it. Better, right? Old wine is better. We know that. However, Jesus is saying something here. That no one after drinking old wine desires new, for He says the old is good. What is He saying here? Is He contradicting Himself? I mean, He's bringing forth new wine, but the old is good. What He's actually demonstrating to us here is that the old covenant administration of grace, the rituals, the fasts, the sacrifices, all those familiar systems and those things that make us comfortable, they are old, they're passing, and they're so clingy. Like, we will cling to those things which make us feel godly, which make us feel like, because it's familiar. The Pharisees, they preferred the old. They preferred that. And we too can slip backwards into self-righteousness, into habits of thinking, this will make me right with God. This will make me pleasing with subtle ways where we begin to try to manipulate God or ways where we are now drinking again of the old. And Jesus says, that verse 39 is actually a warning. Hearts that cling to the familiar. I know something of this pull. I know this well. Those of you who know my background, when I first came to Christ, I came to Christ in a context that was very, very legalistic, moralistic, outwardly so oppressive and so wrong. And yet years later, fully persuaded of the grace of God and knowing that those things are unhealthy and untrue to the gospel, that sometimes even still in my own heart, in my own mind, I slip back into those old ways of thinking that God will be pleased, that this will be better if I come to God this way. It's sick. But that's who Christ came for, is for people who are sick, people who are sinners. That's what this table of grace is for. We need to resist those urges to go back to those old systems where we think that we bring righteousness to the table. And remember who he came for. In the same conversation, at the same table, he answered that. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to heal the healthy, but the sick. So what does that look like? Instead of measuring godliness by how many spiritual checkboxes I've checked, we rest in Christ, enjoying him as we do those things. Instead of giving to God as a leverage in order to try to either appease him or, you know, manipulate him in some way, we give with joy. It's not that we don't give, and it's not that we don't do devotions, it's not that we don't do these things, but it's the motive change. We give because Christ has already promised himself to us, not that we might earn it. Instead of guarding our reputation and keeping up with appearances, you know, I don't want anyone to think that I'm not all put together. We live as a community of faith, confessing our sins to one another. Why would we do that? So that we can bear one another's burdens. So that we don't have to hide behind walls of shame. That we can actually live in community where we say, yeah, I'm really struggling with this. Will you pray with me about that? Instead of being completely appalled by that. Instead of fasting to earn God's favor, if you fast, you fast to deepen your longing for him. If you feast, not for mere indulgence, but we celebrate in goodness, we celebrate his goodness with thanksgiving. It's a motive change. The whole thing is a change of motives. Instead of proving our piety by how strictly I can keep the Sabbath and make sure everybody knows I don't do these things, is that in your keeping of the Sabbath and keeping it separated and keeping it holy, that you actually rest in him, that you actually find enjoyment and pleasure in him, not doing those things in order to show the world and testify to the world, that it's instead truly enjoy him. Let that Sabbath be a feast table of his presence and his grace to you. It changes everything. Why? Because Christ has poured out the wine of the new covenant in his blood, pressed out by the Father. So we no longer have to drink from the old. We drink deeply of his grace, rejoicing in the new that's come. The Pharisees couldn't let go. They wouldn't let go. And even after Christianity started to finally take root and was making progress, there was a movement within the church to try to say, we call it Judaizers, where we would, they try to make it, you have to continue to follow the Mosaic law in order, you know, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you still need to follow the Mosaic law. Yeah, they're trying to blend Christ in, put a patch on. Maybe that's partly why Luke is writing this to Theophilus, to warn Theophilus, don't go into that, don't adopt that theology. That's bad theology. But the Holy Spirit includes these words for you and for me, to show us that the new has come. Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised it. Christ fulfills it. And now we're to live in it. Yet we resist. Because we like what's familiar. We reach for those old shoes. Now, the Pharisees were clinging to their old shoes. But Christ has come with something better. And best of all, his Spirit is with us to lead us, to guide us. That we take our cues from him. And he guarantees that the Spirit's presence is our guarantee of that marriage supper of the Lamb in the future. That we will be with him. In his presence there is fullness of joy. And that's what we long for and wait for in its fullness, where we will be seated with him, clothed in righteousness, filled by his Spirit, take our cues from him until we feast with him face to face. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how good you are to bear with us, to suffer long with us, to bring about a people for yourself. How hard it is for us, Lord, to just simply rest in grace alone. We want to add. We want to try to manipulate. We want to bring in the old and mix it with what you have provided. Help us, Lord, not to abandon those good things which you have provided for us to grow us up in the faith, but to do so and rest in you and enjoy you forever. Lord, help us that your presence would be with us, that we would sense your presence as we go through the week, that we would sense your presence whether we're at work or whether we are here gathered, whether we're with family, but that we would sense your presence and that that would govern our joy. And that this time where we long for your second coming, Lord, help it to govern our practice in our ways, in our life, that it would govern everything about us as we wait for your return. I pray that you would build up your church in their most holy faith. In Christ's name, amen.